It's good not only to see visitors and regular attenders, but people that we have prayed for and continue to pray for. And Anita, after having broken an arm and been out of commission for a while, it's good to see you back, and that the Lord answers prayer. I hope that we are people who have hope. I hope that we cling to hope, not as the world understands hope, that they use it almost conditionally. Well, I hope that the Cubs do better than 500 this year, okay? And I do hope that, okay? But I have hope in God, and that is based on a confidence. It's based on what He has promised. And I hope that we not only have that hope, but that we communicate that hope in God to others who don't have a certainty, who do feel like these are very uncertain times, and we say, no, my hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me. Take your Bibles and turn back to John 18, our passage again. And I want to remind you that Jesus' entire life was one of perfect obedience. From beginning to end, His desire and His record was that He always did the will of the Father. His entire earthly ministry was a march to the cross. It wasn't a tragic end to an otherwise great story. It wasn't some unforeseen thing that the devil threw at Him. It was for this reason He came. The Lord did not come to just be a tragic martyr, but to be a blessed Savior. And He tells us Himself why He came. He, after that incident with raising Lazarus, He could say, "For this purpose I came into the world, to seek and to save that which was lost." 1 week before the cross, in this glorious entrance as He comes into Jerusalem, and it was, as said this morning, palm branches were cut and ceremoniously laid before Him, and cloaks were taken off and laid before Him, and people raised up their voices together and said, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Let's put everything in perspective here. Some of those same voices a week or two later were also saying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Is this just a fickle people? Or did they have hearts as wicked as our own? About 500 years earlier, Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 had foreseen and prophesied this very event. And these things were taking place right before them. I'm not going to give them the benefit of the doubt to say that they knew they were fulfilling Scripture. I don't think that they really did. They didn't understand the price that had to be paid for their salvation. They thought they could pick and choose a leader. They were looking for a political leader, a military liberator, not one who would really deal with the sin of their soul. They were not quite ready to say, "I am a sinner, and You are my Savior, and I receive forgiveness for my sin." No, they wanted to bypass that and get somebody who would eradicate Roman presence. It is critical to our message that we remember the Christ of the cross, the purpose in Jesus' coming, that His coming and His dying are tied together. They are one. And we communicate that as hope. And Easter is a great time. So between the people laying down the palm branches and saying Hosanna, and between the time where the soldiers were laying Him down and driving nails through His wrists is this event that we're about to look at in John chapter 18. It's a fascinating encounter. One morning, something that happens in the praetorium, something that happens with Pilate. He's a Roman governor who possessed power over these people in matters having to do with civil and criminal and military. He must have heard something, don't you think, up to this point about Jesus' popular acceptance? He must have heard the name and heard some of the rumors and the accounts of what Jesus had done. And now this proud official, think of some of the pictures that we have seen of Benito Mussolini or Adolf Hitler in all their pride. Pilate must have practiced that look long before they did. And now this proud, exalted leader is about to meet a humble but yet all-powerful Son of God. On this Palm Sunday, let's review together from John chapter 18 to remember the greatness of our Savior and the greatness of our salvation. And I'm going to focus especially in verses 28 and following of John 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's quarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Well, you've got all these hearts, some of these very angry men, and God allowed, nay, he used them, their efforts to have this mock court. They could accuse and they could convict and they could mock and they could torture and they could walk him all the way to the tomb, his dead body, but they had no power over him. They could triumph, but the Lord of glory would have the last laugh, as it says in Psalm 2. Notice in your outline that there were these charges, these capital charges that were presented. And attempting to try to avoid the crowds of largely sympathetic people who were moved by Jesus' miracles and by his teaching, and not necessarily all won over by his claims to be Messiah. But so these Jewish leaders had to hold night court. They had to violate their own law and rules in order to get the conviction that they wanted. And then they literally dumped him on Pilate's door at about daybreak the next morning. These hard-hearted Jews had on several occasions decided that he was not worthy to live. They could, as with Stephen, in almost a mob mentality, then they picked up stones, as we will find in Acts chapter 7, and they would take the law into their own hands. According to Josephus, they would do the same with James. But here, we learn time and time again that when they would try to grab him and would try to kill him, and it says that Jesus slipped out through their midst. It was not his time. This is the time. This is the purpose for which he came. So in verse 28, when we read that they say in our text, they came to the headquarters in the morning. Let's say it was a very sensitive matter. And then let me explain what I mean by that. All night long, according to Matthew 26, they had worked to establish his guilt. In Matthew 26:64, they had brought up false witnesses who made their charges. And then a few verses later, 68 or 69 of Matthew 26, then we find them, when they hear this, they say, he is guilty of blasphemy. What more do we need to hear? So the conviction was already done in their minds, but they weren't Rome. And so they knew that this would not hold up before a Roman court. They could make all the charges. They could say, we've already tried him. But Pilate was not there to do a rubber stamp for them. And so they would not, on this occasion, they would not settle for a savage beating of Jesus. And Pilate was not there just to go along with their conviction and tell them what they wanted to hear. So we have this sensitive matter. Now here's what's going on. You have Pilate, who probably woke up very early in the morning anyway. He would look over his list. He would have chamberlains and individuals who would tell him what he had to do, where he had to travel, certain things that were going to be brought to his attention. On this morning, there's a rude knocking at the door, and somebody comes in, and Pilate begins to tie his toga. Tie his toga, okay? It's the best I can do. And as he gets ready to go out, and he says, all right, go, bring them in. I'm sorry, what? They won't come in. You have to go out. Now, there's already been tension. Pilate doesn't appreciate or trust them any more than they love or follow him. It's a necessary tension that goes on there between them. Sometime after this event, Pilate will have his fill with Jews, and he will kill a lot of Jews. But on this occasion, you can imagine, this irks him even more. Why do I have to go out to them? That's why I have a courtyard. That's why we have this praetorium. Bring them into me. No. Again? You're a Gentile. And they'll be defiled if they come into your house. They'll be defiled what? My house, this courtyard is twice as clean as any building they have. I feel like I need to wash when I get in touch with their religious leaders. I can feel their deception. And they're going to be defiled if they come into my house? He puts this behind him. He walks out and they have this mutual distrust. This enemy combatant mentality towards each other. He's dealt with them before. He's not looking forward to that. And the first thing he wants to know, and what seems like a very normal question in our text, what are the formal charges? Which would have sounded to them like, why don't you deal with this by yourself? Just rubbing it in a little bit more, that they had limitations. On certain religious minor matters, they could deal with it. A person caught in adultery, this situation, a cheater. But on capital charges, now Rome had to step in. This had to be cleared. And so when he says, what are the formal charges? And their thinking is, you owe us. We've been up all night. We told you that we wouldn't have brought him, just rubber stamp what we have to say. This whole scene shows this overarching grievance that these two parties had between there should be no Rome in Jerusalem. You shouldn't be telling us what we can and cannot do. We should be acting on the law. We should be able to handle blasphemers. We should have been able to kill him yesterday if we wanted. But just because Pilate had given permission, a dispatch of some of his Roman soldiers to go along with the temple guard, and they too, groups, had gone out and made this arrest of Jesus, didn't mean that Pilate didn't need to hear the details, or that it was all but done. And so their short and tempered answer to him is, this man was doing evil in verse 30. They're going to accuse him of being a criminal. They needed Pilate to confirm their condemnation and get on with it. Luke's account gives a little bit more detail here. In Luke 23:2, he says that these men said, we found this man, and they're having to get real clever here, misleading our nation, yeah, and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. And then they tacked on the only thing that they really cared about. The first two things were things that would have gotten Pilate's ear. And then the last thing was the only reason they cared about, and the only thing that they felt that they'd found him guilty of, and that he himself is the Christ. Now, if they'd put that first or only, Pilate would have dismissed this. One more case of you and your Messiah talk and your Old Testament scriptures, that has nothing to do with me. But when they mention these first two things, misleading the nation, forbidding tribute, he was now bound to do something about that. And their law in Deuteronomy 21 said, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And so it would have been just frosting on the cake for him not only to be put to death by Roman hands, but to be put on a cross like a common criminal. And that would have proved for all the world, and for maybe some of those who had been swayed a little bit to follow him. See, he's cursed. He's on the cross. The way he died was not up to them, and it really wasn't up to Pilate or the Romans. The crucifixion of Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Turn back to John chapter 12. Go back just a few pages. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Jesus there said in 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus was going to die a substitutionary death on behalf of someone else. As promised, he had to be lifted up to bear the weight of sin, to take our guilt upon him, for there to be that exchange of his robes for ours. Behind their hateful actions is God's providence. The Lord is directing all this, orchestrating all this. You and I must show that Jesus, the Savior that we love, is our substitute, that he is not a helpless martyr. He is the Son of God. He is the glorious sacrifice. Put this way by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, or verses 7 and 8. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." The very Jesus that they should have looked upon and said, "This is the sinless one. This is the promised one. This is our sacrifice." No, they looked upon him and with scorn and rejected him. So in those first verses, we find this very sensitive matter. And secondly, point B, a serious offense. A sensitive matter. Can't go into your house. You come out to us. And a serious offense. This was a capital case. Roman numeral 2, I think, becomes even more interesting as we move into the discussion. Now, Pilate and Roman law would have allowed a further investigation. He says, "I'll look into this. Thank you for what you had to say. Stop your yelling. I'll take him into the courtyard with me, leaving them behind, and I'll do a little private investigation on this matter." I think at some point, Pilate probably would have loved to have dismissed the charges. He knew he dealt with these people every day. He knew that this is trumped up. He knew that they had something behind all this. It was something self-serving. There probably was little or no truth to this. And yet, he's not so much wanting to appease them. He cannot afford for this to escalate to the next level and for Tiberius to be brought in. He can't have a report going to Rome. And Jews love to do that. They would send a complaint about Pilate or Herod, and they would go around and go back directly to Caesar. So the governor looks on what looks just like another Jew, already beaten down, already humiliated in some way, and he has some questions to ask. Let's look at the questions. The first one in verses 33 and 34, "What are you?" Notice I didn't say, "Who are you?" He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus certainly didn't look like a man who was aspiring to be a king. He didn't look threatening to Pilate, at least. And Pilate knows they are just loading up the accusations against him. He didn't trust these leaders. He didn't like these leaders. So his question, "Are you a king?" sets up a really more probing line of investigation here. And when Jesus says in verse 37, let's skip down to his response. He says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus is saying yes in an indirect way. And in ancient times, and speaking Greek or Hebrew for that matter, either way they would have known, as you say, you said it, I'm backing this up. But he had something that he had to clear up first before he could make that direct statement. So they kind of switch positions. And Pilate, the investigator, becomes the investigated. The questions now are aimed from Jesus back to him. So basically, he's telling Pilate in verse 33, if you're saying, am I a political threat, that you have to worry about your position, or Rome should be involved here, then the answer is no. But if you are asking the question that they are saying about their charge, that's a more involved one because of my kingdom, a mediatorial kingdom. That'll take a little bit longer to answer. Now, mind you, Pilate is used to people crouching in fear, begging for their lives. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, who fears no one. And he remained confident even as he stands before Pilate. Minor points of prophecy like Psalm 24 verse 8 are fulfilled here, where there it says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Jesus is not just another Jew. He's certainly not just a man. He is the Lord, the King of glory. The second question then that Pilate asks as he kind of regroups is found in verses 35 and 36 when he says, not only am I a Jew, but then he asks that question, what have you done? Jesus' answer had left a bad taste in Pilate's mouth. And so when he says, am I a Jew? He wanted to spit out that response. He's basically saying, I could care less whether you think you're a king or even whether they accepted you as king. These minor matters don't change anything. They're but a pebble on the pond of Roman rule. But then he asks this follow-up question, not only what are you, but what have you done? You tell me. I'm not taking it from them. You tell me what you have done to deserve this treatment. That first thing in the morning, after all night of questioning, they come and they are this insistent that I kill you. What had Jesus done? We know the scriptures that he had never once in his life lied to his parents, spoken disrespectfully, broken the law, that he had done no evil, no harm. 1 Peter 1:19 says that he was without spot or blemish. So he's the perfect sacrifice, but he is the sinless substitute. And so Jesus lets Pilate know that his kingdom is not about territory. Notice that he says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. That word indicates source or origin, cause. And then he goes on to say, if my servants had been of this world, they would have been fighting. If it was a matter of dethroning you and setting myself up, wouldn't I have an army? Wouldn't there be followers? Wouldn't there be a fight involved here? Yeah, that makes sense. So Jesus is saying, I'm a king. But Pilate, I am a king unlike any king you've met before. And this defies your Roman way of thinking. And unless my Heavenly Father opens this up to you, you're going to be blind to the significance of this moment and of my personage. The kingdom had been offered. Jesus had gone through Judea and Galilee. He had first sent the 70 and his 12 preaching the kingdom, and the king is coming. But listen, Israel could not have the kingdom brought in and somehow still reject the king. And systematically and from region to region, day to day, they had done just that. They had rejected Jesus as king. They sought to stone him. Some believed, some rejected, most rejected. And as the religious leaders grew in their suspicion, the popular following seemed to be put down. And so then we even have those fickle people that go from Hosanna to crucify him. He would He would return, this king, with an irresistible rule. As one who was had his kingdom was over the whole world, not over this little strip of land called Israel. So what had Jesus done to receive their condemnation? Absolutely nothing. But all that leads to Pilate's final answer. Look at point C and verses 37 and following, where he says, "What's your purpose?" His actual question is this. So you are a king, but I'm going to have us put it down this way. What's your purpose? Now he's digging a little deeper. Pilate is trying to understand. That's not the same thing as to believe. Sometimes a parent is asking their child, "Why did you do this?" It doesn't mean I'm buying your excuse or you're going to be off the hook, but I'm trying to understand why you would break this family heirloom. Jesus answers this question, but more or less indirectly, he's not equivocating. He's not seeking to mislead Pilate. He just needs to explain things a little further. Unlike Caesar, like Tiberius, like Herod, like Pilate, they couldn't say, "I came into this world." Jesus could say to his followers, "I came from the Father into this world, and I always do the will of the Father." He was from all eternity. Try to figure that out, Pilate. From all eternity, he says, I have been with God. And Jesus tells his purpose. He says, "For this purpose," verse 37, "I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Pilate was seeking an answer, not quite this answer. How many times did Pharisees and scribes come and ask Jesus a question, but were never quite ready for the answer that they got? And Pilate asked things, and his head is starting to hurt with all of this. It's a statement that it bears full and perfect witness to the truth. He could say in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that he was full of grace and truth. And he's standing before one who is full of hate and lying. So then Pilate asked this question, "What is truth?" Then as a child, when I heard that, I thought, oh, he's struggling. He's really trying to get to the bottom of this. This is a cynical dismissal. What is truth? I've had it with all these ancient philosophies and all their questions, and they can never quite nail it down. So really, what is truth? No one will ever know the truth. The truth is what I think is truth. Through all of this, it's very clear in verse 38 that Pilate finds no guilt in him. There's no guilt in the accused. But chapter 19, which we won't go into right now, makes it very clear that he goes ahead and gives them the verdict that they want. The fact remains for us, going back to this verse 37. Everyone who is of the truth, Jesus says, listens to my voice. Is there something in you this morning that when you hear the word of God, when you hear the truth, you're hungry for just that? You say, "I need to feed on that. Nothing else matters. If I want lies, I can go to, I'm sorry, CNN, or you pick your broadcast. All right, I can go to them. I can hear lie. But if I want the truth, and I need the truth, I must go to God's word early and often." Okay. Pilate feared the Jews, but he does not want to create any. He's going to pick his battles. And later on, as I said, he will slaughter a number of Jews and he just gets fed up. But that's not why he's here. And that's not why Jesus is here. When he asks, "What is truth?" It says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, that Pilate realized it was for envy that they had delivered him. He saw right through them. He couldn't quite see right through Jesus. It must have been both refreshing and perplexing to have somebody like Jesus that he could not quite figure out. The Jews that brought him to the door, he knew what they were all about. But this Jesus answered questions, told the truth, and so Pilate, the best he can do is send him to Herod, who sends him right back. I think he would, as we find at the close of our text in verses 39, I have a custom that I should release one for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. I think he kind of loads the deck when he says the king of the Jews. It probably didn't help them to put it that way. They couldn't resist Pilate can't resist the opportunity to mock them. Should I release this Barabbas or the king of the Jews? Your king. Here was Jesus, a bound prisoner, looking very non-threatening. He would soon, chapter 19, verse 1, be a beaten and bound prisoner. It's amazing that later on, in Luke 23, 38, it says that Pilate put over Jesus on the cross, this is, say it with me, the King of the Jews. He's probably trying to mock them and poke them in the eye one more time. He could not have been more prophetic and more accurate. This is the king. He will be the king of the Jews. As we bring this to a close, let me point out, this is not about saying those old ancient Jews, how terrible, how blind could they be? That wicked ruler Pilate, how wicked could he be? There are all kinds of reasons why people might reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You can politely put him off his claims that he is your Lord, and you can dismiss that and say, well, religion's not for me, but I'm glad it works for you. You can rudely say, like some of the Jews, that he got what he deserved. He had that coming. See, the very fact that he went to the cross proves that he is cursed. And there's a third thing you can do this morning. You can be cynical and philosophical, and you can say with Pilate, what is truth? You can be dismissive of the whole thing. They're not exactly three different options. They're all one and the same, unbelief and rejection. The person who came to Jesus and said, I'll hear you again on this matter. The person who followed Jesus and watched him do the miracles and did not receive him. And the person who constantly said, he does this by the power of Beelzebul. They weren't two different groups. They were one and the same. It was unbelief and rejection. And I ask you, as we get ready to approach a Resurrection Sunday, you may say, boy, I've been through so many Easters and they all start to blend together, or you may, it just may be fresh and full of purpose and excitement for you. But to stop and think, I need to be absolutely convinced. I don't want to ever lose the joy of my salvation, the wonder of it all. I want to realize that this Jesus, that when they laid the palm branches down, and yet they turned and called for his crucifixion, this Jesus came for, as he says in this passage, for this purpose came I into the world. He came to redeem me by the blood of the Lamb. He came to take the wrath of God that I might have the righteousness of Christ credited to my account. He came to buy me out of the prison house of sin. He came to be able to call me his very own, to make me, who was once an alienated fighter against him, a hostile combatant, and turn me into a disciple. How did you do that? What dawned on you one day that you said, you know what, I think that I'm going to change my ways, clean up my act, and be religious? If you did that, you're still lost. But Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and if you have truly received salvation, you can look and say, you know what, the Lord used several events. It might have been illness. Might have been a divorce. It might have been a bankruptcy, several times moving. It might have been a number of things to make me aware of my need, to where I finally said, I am a sinner and in need of a Savior. And just as the Lord providentially even used the wrath of man to please him and to bring Christ to the cross for which he came, you would also say, you know what, the Lord used several things in my life to bring me to this point where I realize I am a sinner in need of his grace. But let me close triumphantly with you and read to you a few verses from Revelation chapter 7. Because there's, when we speak of Palm Sunday, there's another palm event in the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. John says, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the living, four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Would you stand with me in a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that the king that stood before a governor one day and had a discussion about a kingdom can bring salvation now as well as a kingdom later. We rejoice to know this. We thank you, Lord, for dying in our place, for accepting our wrath for our sins that were deserved. Lord, I pray that it is the personal testimony of each person in this room, not only that they know Bible stories and they know about Christ and can even talk about the gospel, but that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that they have had this exchange and can say, I am his and he is mine. I have repented of sin. I have received life eternal. Now, Lord, I pray that whatever passage we may turn to throughout this week may continually bring us back to the same thought that Jesus said, for this purpose I came into the world. And help us to rejoice in just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.